This morning, I'd like for you to turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 8. We've been dealing the last several weeks with the last days, end time events. It's interesting that the Bible speaks of birth pangs in the last days of the earth. Birth pangs, which Jesus associated with things like earthquakes and other strange weather phenomena, which seems to me we're seeing and hearing more and more of, not only greater in frequency, but greater in intensity. Just like the birth pangs, you know, a woman who is preparing to have a child, the labor pains, the closer the delivery, the sharper the pains, the more intense, and the closer together they become. The Lord said that's the way it would be in the last days. That these events would come closer together and that they would be more intense. Well, the last couple of weeks, last week I didn't get to share, we had our brother from Moscow here, the brother from Jews for Jesus. So I didn't get to share last week. So what I have to do now is just remind you where we were. Amen. We're in Revelation chapter 8. And we're looking at the last few years of planet Earth, according to the Bible. What the Bible says the last few years of planet Earth will be like. I want to remind you, in chapter 8 and verse 1, the Lord says through John as he sees this revelation, when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. So remember, there were seven seals on this scroll that the Lord had, and as he broke each seal, a new judgment poured out upon the earth. This seventh seal, this is the last seal, so as horrible as these judgments are, it seems like heaven is prepared for this to be the last judgment, the seventh one. Finally, the seventh seal is broken. But when the seventh seal is broken, it's almost like a gasp is heard in heaven, so that for the first time in recorded history, all of heaven falls silent. No longer are the halls or echoing with the praises of cherubim and seraphim, of angels and saints, which every time we see what heaven is like, that's what we see, that's what we hear. But now all of heaven is silent for the first time in recorded history because, apparently, of the nature of this last judgment. It's as though it just takes the breath away. And heaven stands silent for 30 minutes, the Bible says. Now, 30 minutes may not seem like a long time. It can pass just like that, unless you're in the dentist chair. And then it's like 8 hours. It would seem to me that this silence is a very ominous silence. For heaven to fall silent, this is no ordinary quiet. This is very ominous, as it seems like all of heaven was prepared for one last final judgment, but what they weren't prepared for was the fact that the seventh seal actually introduced seven more judgments. Because the seventh seal was actually the seven angels of God's presence, each with a trumpet to blow, and each trumpet would herald a brand new judgment, each one worse than the previous. So instead of it being a final judgment, it just introduces worse judgments, a whole series of worse judgments. So in fact, the seventh seal is the seven trumpet judgments. And it's no wonder that all of heaven stood silent. So we see beginning in verse 7, where the first trumpet blows, The first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth. And the third part of trees was burnt up, and all green grass was burnt up. This trumpet blows and announces a terrific judgment, a judgment that's very similar to the 10th plague that fell upon Egypt during the days of the plagues that fell on Egypt when God was delivering Israel from the grasp, the clutches of Egyptian slavery. The 10th plague that fell on Egypt, it's recorded in Exodus 9, verses 18 through 26, but that particular plague was a plague of hail and fire that fell upon the earth and burned up the grass and burned up the crops and killed cattle, killed people. Anybody that was outdoors was struck down by this fiery hail falling from heaven, catching everything on fire. A horrible, horrible plague. Well, this particular judgment, the judgment in verse 7 here, says it fell upon the third part of trees and burnt them up, and all green grass was burnt up. This seems to be a judgment poured out upon earth's vegetation. It's interesting that on the third creation day in Genesis 1, the first living thing God created was the grass and the trees. That's the first thing he did. He said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb-yielding seed, and trees that have fruit, the seed in themselves, so they can reproduce after their kind. So that was the third day of creation. The Bible says evening and the morning was the third day. So God looked at it and saw it was good. The first living thing he created, the grass, the vegetation, trees, and this is the first thing he burns up in this judgment. And it happens to be in these judgments here, this that's falling. Now one third of all the trees and all the grass is burned by this scorching judgment of fire and hail and blood. But the worst is yet to come. The second trumpet sounds, verse 8, as it were, a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea. The third part of the sea became blood. The third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died. The third part of the ships were destroyed. So you've got this second judgment. Something like a great mountain is cast into the sea. When the Bible uses the word like or as, it's the same as when we use it in our ordinary English. Like or as means it's like this, but it's not that. It looks like a sheep, but it could be a wolf in sheep's clothing. Like or as is what we call a simile. It's a figure of speech. Well, here, there's something like, something as a burning mountain cast into the sea. A great mountain falls into the sea. Some believe it may be like a volcanic eruption. Maybe something falling from heaven, some meteoric mass or whatever. What we do see is that it kills one-third of aquatic life, and one-third of the ships are destroyed, and turns a third of the sea to blood, whether it's red in color, blood-like color. We can only speculate. But there's some similarities here, by the way, also to the judgment in Egypt that turned the waters of the Nile and the waters of Egypt to blood. So some suggest that this might represent nuclear explosions. You know, something falling from the sky, destroying aquatic life in one-third of the ocean, destroying a third of the ships. Maybe it's nuclear explosions. Some believe it's like a meteor, some mass that falls from the sky. Whatever it is, it creates tremendous tsunami-type waves, destroying a third of the ships. And then the third angel sounds in verses 10 and 11, and there fell a great star from heaven. There's a lot of stuff falling out of the sky in these judgments, if you've noticed. Amen. It's almost like heaven is falling, like the earth is imploding upon itself, and all the things that have been hung out there in space are now falling on the earth. The third angel sounds, and a great star fell from heaven, burning as it were a lamp. It fell upon the third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of waters, and the name of the star is called Wormwood. And the third part of the waters became wormwood, and many men died because of the waters, because they were made bitter. This burning star, like a lamp. Wormwood simply meaning bitter or undrinkable. It's poisonous. Absinthe is the Greek, and that's what it means. It falls to earth, contaminating a third of the fresh water. The previous judgment fell on earth salt water. This falls on the fresh water, causing massive destruction and, of course, death. Now, some of the other judgments reminded us of the plagues upon Egypt. This particular judgment reminds me of the miracle that took place at Marah in the book of Exodus, where the waters were bitter, the people complained. Moses said, throw the tree in the water, and the bitter waters were made sweet when you threw the tree in the water. So you could drink the water and live. But here, wormwood is cast into the good water, and it's made bitter, so that men drink of that water and they die. So there's some interesting parallels, but it's kind of it's the opposite. Y'all follow? Yeah, in Marah, the bitter water is made sweet, drink it and live. Here, the sweet water, that is the fresh water, made bitter, drink it and die. And you could draw a lot of spiritual analogies from this as well. Right now, we're offered to come and freely drink of Christ, right? We can drink and live. That is, believe on Him, trust in Him, have faith in Him, turn to Him. We're offered the living waters. He is the living waters. We can drink of Christ, believe on Christ, trust in Christ, and He will make our bitter life sweet. He will change our life from bitterness to sweetness. He will forgive and deliver and change us. Or as the prophecy this morning, He will take our empty life and fill it with His fullness. Or we can drink of the bitter water of this world, you know, all of its false hopes, all of its lies, all of its empty allures, its empty promises. You can drink of that, but it'll be bitter. It won't be sweet. Even the pleasures of sin are only for a season, and they quickly turn bitter. And of course, the end of drinking of this world is death. It'll be just like here, where the Bible says in verse 11, many men died of the waters because they were made bitter. You know, when there's nothing to drink, people will drink things that are undrinkable. And when there's nothing to eat, people eat things that are inedible and does terrible things to the body. I still remember a well in India. We were at this remote area in India at one of the villages there, and looking at the water in the well that they drank, that was some nasty looking water. Gray, stink. And that's what they drank. I knew if I drank it, it'd kill me. But they drink it every day. But there's coming a day when the Bible says God is going to judge the waters of the earth. Now I want you to think about this, because all of these things that we take for granted are being destroyed, whether it's the drinking water, whether we take that for granted, the fact that we have clean drinking water, that you can drink it and not die from it. And you don't even have to buy it in a bottle. You know, you can drink the stuff out of the faucet. It might not taste so great, but it won't kill. Well, it shouldn't kill you anyway. But we take that for granted. we take our air for granted, but the day is coming, you know, when all of this vegetation is destroyed. The air is already filled with the smoke of 1,000 wars because we've seen that war has come upon the earth. You know what that does. Whether these are volcanic eruptions taking place or other things, you know, the air becomes increasingly toxic. And now you've got a third of the vegetation gone. Vegetation, that's what transfers this stuff we breathe out into stuff we can breathe in. But that's all going to disappear. And food supplies are scarce. And then we read the fourth judgment, the fourth trumpet blows, verse 12. And the fourth angel sounded, and the third part of the sun was smitten, and the third part of the moon, and the third part of the stars. So as the third part of them was darkened, and the day shone not for a third part of it, and the night likewise. So this judgment, unlike the previous ones, the previous ones affected the earth, the vegetation, the seas, the fresh water. This judgment seems to affect the very heavens themselves, so that the sky, the luminaries, that is the sun, the moon, the stars, are darkened by a third. That means, well, it means just that. Sunlight is shortened by a third, and the darkness is darker by a third. So this is a judgment against the light, so that darkness falls more and more upon mankind. You know, God eventually gives people what they want. And if you want darkness, there's coming a day when God will say, I'll give you darkness. If you want darkness, I'll give you darkness. Remember 2 Thessalonians 2, when they didn't love the truth anymore and they loved lies, God said, okay, I'll give you lies. So he sent a strong delusion so that they would believe a lie. Eventually, what our hearts crave, if we crave darkness and we reject light, God says, I'll give you darkness. In fact, there's a passage in John 3:19. He says, this is the condemnation, that light is come unto the world, and men loved darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. Light is come into the world, but they didn't like the light. Speaking of himself, you know, light has come, but they didn't like the light. They liked the dark. The day is coming, God says, you want dark? I'll give you dark. I'll give you darkness. So as darkness increases on the earth, now you know this is an ominous darkness. It's like the darkness of Egypt. When God sent those plagues upon Egypt, the Bible says it was a darkness that could be felt. Well, this is a darkness, an impenetrable darkness that just blocks out part of the sun. There's a lot of things that people have speculated through the centuries, what this might be, what it might mean. Modern commentators suggest it could be the clouds of nuclear dust or whatever that blocks out the sun. You know, these things are all, I'd say, possibilities. But what we must recognize is that in these judgments, earth as we know it is dying. Earth is now dying. Life on earth is becoming, well, it's just unsustainable. There's not enough water. There's not enough food. There's not enough fish. There's not enough air. And the ability to produce is just not there with all these judgments rocking the planet. I mean, the whole earth is in crisis mode right now. Shipping is reduced by a third. We can't begin to imagine the crisis mode all of earth is in as a result of these calamities. A third of the trees are destroyed. The grass is gone. Distribution of any kind is crippled. The water supply is limited. Production is hindered. Food is scarce. Whatever beasts, animals, and so forth are still alive or starving. And they look at people with a gleam in their eye. And as bad as all of this is, the Bible says it's getting worse. Now notice verse 13, where He says, I beheld and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels which are yet to sound. So an angel, some versions translate it an eagle, but the King James correctly translates it an angel. The Greek here is the word angelos in the Textus Receptus, so it is an angel. An angel or messenger announces three woes. Woe, woe, woe. It's interesting. These are the last three of the trumpet judgments. And appropriately, they're called the three woes. Woe just is an expression of grief, of calamity, of death, destruction. It's very foreboding, very ominous. So this fifth angel is now going to sound, and we're going to pick up in chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. We're going to start looking at the three woes. The fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth. A lot of things falling from heaven, right? And to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit, as the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth. And unto them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. And to them it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented. The Greek word here is the word for torture, that they should be tortured 5 months. And their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man. And in those days shall men seek death, and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. And the shapes of the locust were like unto horses prepared unto battle. And on their heads were, as it were, crowns like gold, and their faces were as the faces of men. And they had hair as the hair of women, and their teeth were as the teeth of lions. And they had breastplates, as it were, breastplates of iron. And the sound of their wings was as the sound of chariots of many horses running to battle. And they had tails like unto scorpions, and there were stings in their tails. And their power was to hurt men 5 months. And they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue has his name Apollyon. Both words mean the same thing. It means destroyer. One woe is past, and behold, there come two woes more hereafter. The first woe. So far, these judgments that we've read about in the last days are horrible, and they're growing increasingly worse. The vegetation's been smitten, salt seas smitten, fresh water smitten. We've got violent earthquakes. We've got hail falling, meteors or things erupting, tsunamis. You would think it can't hardly get any worse than this. And then it does get worse with this particular judgment. Now the word terror takes on a whole new meaning because something unprecedented happens here. Nothing like this has ever occurred before. And I think when we see just how horrible this judgment is, it should make people tremble, especially those who have no assurance of their salvation. You see, in this judgment, there is a door opened to the underworld. there is a portal opened. The Bible says it's the portal to the bottomless pit. Now, that word in the Greek is the abyss. An angel comes. Now, notice verse 1. He says, I saw a star fall from heaven to the earth. Now, there's something different about this particular falling star. The others we could see as some kind of a mass, maybe meteor, maybe, some kind of other things falling from the skies, falling stars, whatever. But this one is called by personal pronouns. When it speaks of this falling star, first of all, he was fallen unto the earth. Makes me believe it's a fallen angel. You could see where God's angels would descend to the earth, but they're not fallen. This is a fallen angel. Notice it says, to him. So we've got here a personality. To him was given the key of the bottomless pit. And he, so we've got a personality here. He opened the bottomless pit. The bottomless pit, or the abyss, is a place that's referred to several times here in the book of Revelation. In fact, this is the place, according to Revelation 20, where Satan will be bound for 1,000 years. Remember Revelation 20? During the millennial period on the earth, Satan is bound. Well, guess where he's bound? Right here in this abyss, in this place, this prison. That's what it is. It's a prison for fallen angels, or a prison for the demonic creatures that were at one time angels of God. The Bible does speak of this place. It is apparently a particular place where certain particular fallen angels have been contained, restrained, imprisoned, you might say, bound up. But the day is soon to come when this particular angel, this fallen angel, will be given the key. He doesn't have the key, but he will be given the key to open this door that separates the bottomless pit and the world of the demonic from the world of the living. Now, there are angels, fallen angels, there are God's angels, there are demons that are all present on the earth right now. But you don't see them. But guess what? That's all going to change. Amen. When hell is unleashed and these demonic creatures come forth like vomit out of the earth, like a plague of locust, and they obviously will be quite visible. The book of Jude speaks about this place. There's a passage in Jude 6. Let me read this to you. It says, the angels that kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. So Jude speaks of certain fallen angels that are imprisoned and kept until the day of judgment. 2 Peter 2 and verse 4, if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, King James is hell, but the Greek there is Tartarus, which is probably a synonym for this word, the abyss, but they weren't cast down to Gehenna, but they're cast down to Tartarus, I would equate that with the abyss, and deliver them unto chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. We don't know why some demons are imprisoned and others are not. We don't know what the particular sin or transgression of these fallen angels were that God would actually imprison them for all this time. But Genesis 6 is a possibility where the Bible says the sons of God cohabited with the daughters of men, produced a race of giants. Perhaps some people see a correlation between the two. Whoever these fallen angels are, they appear to be among the worst of the lot. And in Revelation chapter 9, this fallen angel comes, gets the key to the abyss, and this might be just a powerful fallen angel. Some think it might be Lucifer himself, but he comes with the key. He unlocks the door of the abyss, and as it opens, notice what occurs here in Revelation 9. The Bible says, he opened the bottomless pit, verse 2, and there arose a smoke out of the pit as the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. This dark, thick smoke, like the fires of a furnace. I'm sure this, in my mind, I just picture this as some vile, foul smoke. A very ominous smoke that would not only blot out the sky, but I'm sure send chills down your spine as God is now removing many of the restraints. Remember the restrainer, he that now letteth will let. We talked about how God's going to remove the restraints in the last days and allow things to occur in the last days that he has not allowed up until now. You see, these demonic creatures, whatever they are, whoever they are, they have been imprisoned. But they're going to be loosed upon the earth. And the abyss spits out. After the smoke clears, there comes out of the smoke, verse 3, locusts upon the earth. Now, God is beginning again to further give people what they want. These locusts were given power as the scorpions of the earth have power. Look, people didn't want the Lord. You don't want the Lord? You want the devil? God will give you the devil. You don't want to serve the Lord? You don't want to submit to the Lord? You don't want to turn your life over to the Lord? You want the devil? God says, I'll give you the devil. And he's going to take the lid off of the abyss. And no wonder this angel flew through the sky saying, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth. God's going to give them what they want. Of course, they find out that's not really what we wanted. But this, in my own understanding, this is an extremely unprecedented judgment. Because up until this time, there's always been a wall, a barrier, a separation between the realm of the physical and the realm of the spiritual. And while we know there's a spiritual world all around us, the two have never collided in such a way as they will here. When now this wall, this separation is removed, and the demons of the abyss are unleashed upon the earth. This is really unprecedented. The Lord once said to Job, there's a passage over in Job 38, where God says to Job, have the gates of Sheol been opened unto thee? Or hast thou seen the doors of the shadow of death? Have you seen the doors of the shadow of death? He's asking Job these questions, and perhaps one day we'll be able to study the book of Job in more detail. But the point that I would make from this is that there are worlds, that is, there are realms of darkness There is a realm, there is a world of darkness that no man has ever seen. No man has peered into the abyss and seen this unseen world. No human eye has ever been able to gaze upon this underworld. There are creatures, there are beings that no eye has seen, no human eye has seen. This is the realm of the spirit. This is where angels and demons and fallen beings and God's holy angels tread. But humankind has never seen this. But the day is coming when the lid is removed, the barriers are gone, and men will actually see the spiritual creatures that the Bible has warned us about all along. The realm of the demonic that people scoff at and say, yeah, demons, right, right. Yeah, they're casting out a devil, right, right, right. We believe, oh, the devil, sure there's a devil. You know, people don't believe in the devil today. They don't believe in the devil. They believe demons, that's just an excuse for our own weaknesses or predispositions or whatever. But the day is soon coming when men will see, well, you know what the Bible said was true all along. There is a world we haven't seen, and can I say a world we don't want to see? Not here, not then. There is an infernal abyss of such darkness and horror that no man has ever seen. There are creatures and beings that have been imprisoned for millenniums that will be released upon planet Earth. You know, there's an interesting passage over in Luke's Gospel. You don't have to turn there, but it's the account of the Gadarene demoniac. Remember the man who was so filled with demons, and as the Lord is casting the demons out of this fella, in Luke chapter 8, it records the account, verses 26 and following. The Lord is casting the demons out. The demons are manifesting, and the Lord says, what is your name? He said, my name is Legion, for we are many. For we are many. My name is Legion, for we are many. So this demonized man was full of demons. So many said, our name is Legion. And then listen, this Legion pleaded with Jesus, and this is what he said, please don't send us to the abyss. Don't send us, the King James translates it, to the deep. But the word is the abyss. He's referring to this place right here, the abyss. You see, there are demons right now imprisoned in the abyss. The Legion knew that. Demons know that. Angels know that. The Bible declares it very clearly. There are beings imprisoned that will one day be released on the earth. So if you think the earth is bad now, if we think demonic power is bad now, wait till this barrier is removed and the pit itself, the bottomless pit, is unlocked. And these creatures pour out like a plague of locusts upon the earth. And the angel cried, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth. Out of this vile black cloud, these creatures come, and they're horrible in shape and horrible in description. In verse 7, we're in Revelation chapter 9 and verse 7. Look at this. The shape of the locust were like unto horses prepared unto battle. Now, we don't know how big these creatures are. The Bible doesn't say. Are they the size of a locust because they're like a locust? Are they the size of a horse because they're like a horse? Are they the size of a scorpion because they're like a scorpion? They have teeth like a lion. Are they like a lion? They're the size of a lion. They have women's hair like women. I mean, these are some bizarre creatures. Horrible in shape and description. He says, the shapes of the locust were like horses prepared unto battle. On their heads were, as it were, crowns like gold. Faces like the faces of men. Hair like the hair of women. Teeth like the teeth of lions, and breastplates, as it were, breastplates of iron. Is this some kind of scale, like, you know, some of these alligator scales or dinosaur scales or... And the sound of their wings were as the sound of chariots. So they have wings, and they have to have powerful wings to make that kind of noise. But imagine if they're like locusts. He has to be comparing them to a plague of locusts that would just fill the sky. In fact, in ancient days, they said the locust hordes were so great that they would literally blot out the sky. You couldn't see the sun. You couldn't see anything. Just probably billions of them. Just blotting out the sky. It says, verse 10, they had tails like unto scorpions and stings in their tails. And their power was to hurt men for 5 months. Out of this black cloud comes an army of malignant creatures that are beyond our ability to really grasp what they must have looked like, and power to inflict horrible tortures upon mankind. John called them locusts. They're like locusts. But these were no ordinary locusts, obviously. You see, ordinary locusts eat grass, eat vegetation. That's what they would do. But these specifically don't eat grass, and they don't eat vegetation. Locusts, the Bible specifically says, locusts don't have a king. But these have a king. Verse 11, they have a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek is Apollyon. Normal locusts don't really attack men. These target men. They come after men to sting them and inflict tortures upon them for 5 months. But notice they only attack certain men. They do not attack those who have the seal of God on them, it says. Verse 4. Remember, they don't hurt the grass, they don't hurt any green thing, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. So, they don't touch those that were sealed. Now, who are the sealed? Well, we believe it's those in Revelation 7, the 144,000 Jews from all the tribes that were sealed. We know it's them for sure. I'll tell you, the interpreters run wild with these verses as far as what this means, this army of locusts, this plague of locusts. Many of the old interpreters believed it was the Muslims that coming out and, you know, spreading their poisonous doctrines and slaying men and so forth. Others believed, you know, it was other armies. Every army that you can imagine, they've believed it was that. The Roman Catholic Church said it was the Lutherans. The Lutherans said it was the Roman Catholics. Others have said, well, you know, it's other kinds of heresy. That's what's represented by the locusts. It just means heresy. But, you know, it's wise to take the Bible as literally as you can. Because remember, once you start speculating that it's this or it's that, then everybody's got different opinions. And the fact is, nobody knows what it means. And your opinion's as good as mine or anybody else's. So let's take it as literally as we can. It can't be armies of men. Because armies of men would kill men, and these specifically don't kill. They torture. They torture for 5 months in particular. And why 5 months? Well, we won't speculate there either, but Hal Lindsey has an interesting view. He says these scorpions are like, it seems to represent maybe helicopters. Maybe that's the best way John could describe a helicopter. Helicopters, you know, with a man's face, maybe, you know, a little bubble face and a man's head, you know, sticking out. And it sounds like the wheels of chariots, you know, the whop, 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 whop of the helicopter blade and a sting in the tail and, you know, a machine gun shooting fire, whatever. But, I mean, that's interesting. But once again, These are death machines, and these locusts don't kill. Also, these locusts come out of the abyss. They come out of the bottomless pit. So, as good as some of those views are, they still take away from the literalness of the passage, and I would recommend we see this as a judgment upon mankind and a supernatural judgment. You know, it's interesting that they don't kill, but they torture men for 5 months. So even in the midst of God's judgments on earth, you realize he's giving them opportunities to repent. Even in the middle of these judgments, they could cry out to God. They could, even in their agony and in their pain and their torments, they could cry out for mercy. God is gracious even here. They appear to be armored. You know, they have these scales and so forth. So it would seem that the picture of these beings is that there is no way to injure them, no way to kill them, no defense against them. They've got wings. They swarm. They fly. So no place really to hide from them unless you're sealed. They can't touch those who are sealed. Now, in my particular view here, because the Bible does speak of all of God's true believers as being sealed, there are numerous passages in the Bible that refer to this, but Ephesians 1 speaks of the believer being sealed as does other passages. I would believe that all the true believers on the earth here would be sealed against these demonic judgments, that this is a judgment specifically poured out upon the unbeliever and the wicked. But in my mind, these are demonic creatures unleashed upon the earth. I mean, just when you think it can't get worse, the seas are judged. The fountains of water are judged. The vegetation is judged. When you think there's nothing to eat, the air is poisoned, everything is bad, now demons are unleashed upon the earth. And not just unleashed, but it would seem they are visible and manifested. Now the demonic is visible, and they're no longer contained in the pit. Now they're free to engage in their favorite hellish activity. And you know what hell's favorite activity is? It's to torment. That's what they do. They love to torment. And here, they have been given freedom to torment men. Now, you know, they're still limited. The devil is limited in what he can do even during these judgment times, because God says you can't kill him. Just like he told the devil when he wanted to get at Job, he says you can't kill him. Well, here, the devil's still limited in what he can do. They torture men for 5 months, but that word, to torment, it literally means to torture, to cause them excruciating torments and pain. Through the centuries, wicked men have devised excruciating means of torture. They have learned to torture men to the very hair's breadth of death. I mean, horrible, excruciating tortures, and take them right to the brink of death and yet not allow them to die, so that they can cause their torture, their torment, to endure for a prolonged period of time before they actually kill them. The American Indians were very good at that, as were many other groups. The Nazis were good at it. The Inquisitors were good at it during the Inquisition. And some of the things you see or read about are so horrible in nature that it's almost indescribable. When you read about them disemboweling men and pulling their intestines out and tying them up with their own intestines, and allowing them to die slowly. So that there's no hope for them to get well, no hope for them to recover, but they're forced to die slowly. Nothing they can do about it. Just the worst tortures to skin men alive like you would fillet a fish. They filleted men alive. They would boil them. They would crucify them. Tortures unimaginable to the mind. Only a demon could inspire such things. Where do you think men got this inspiration? They got it from demons. And now the demons themselves are free to exact excruciating tortures upon mankind. Tortures of such a nature that the Bible says men want to die. You read these verses. Verse 6, in those days shall men seek death. They will seek death and shall not find it, and they shall desire to die. They want to die. Just kill me. You know, torture can be so horrendous that people say, just kill me. Just let me die. But notice it says, and death shall flee from them. By the way, in the Greek, that's in the present. It means it keeps running from them. They can't die. Now, what would prevent them, you think, from killing themselves, from putting a gun to their head or whatever? We don't know, except that somehow these demonic creatures apparently forbid it, prohibit it. So that men want to die but can't. Torment so hellacious that the Bible says men will seek death and not be able to find it. Men find out now during these days, you know, that hell and the torments of hell are not the stuff of fiction and myth. It's a stark and horrible reality, because here hell belches up out of the earth and jumps upon men. I would like for us to realize that there is a fiery abyss full of horrible and malignant creatures that are eager to be released. And only a door separates them from us. Only a door separates them from us. And one day soon, God's going to open that door and release these creatures upon hapless, helpless men. The Bible depicts the abyss as a pit. It's called the bottomless pit. It's below us. And it depicts heaven as above us. And right in the middle is man. Heaven above us and hell below us. We are men who walk between two worlds, two opposing worlds. And both worlds want our hearts. Both worlds want our affection. Both worlds are calling out for our devotion and our loyalty. Both worlds want us to commit ourselves to them. Hell below us, heaven above us. Right now, you are free to cry out to God's heaven and ask Him for mercy. But the day is coming when that will be too late. It'll just be too late. Right now, you can ask the Lord to forgive you. You can call upon Him. You can confess your sins to Him, and He will hear you. Right now, there's a door over the abyss. But soon that door will be opened, and you know the old expression, all hell will break loose? Amen. Well, that's about to happen. Yeah. Hell is about to belch out upon earth in unprecedented measures. We are men between two worlds, and both of those worlds want to mold us in its likeness. So, you know, it really is up to you which world you will choose to yield to or submit to. which world you will choose to give your heart to. But interestingly, you can't have it two ways. You can't enjoy the pleasures of this world, the pleasures of sin, and think you're going to walk on streets of gold. The time of fence riding is just about over. The time to call upon the Lord is right now, is right now. I want to read something to you. I read this in Joseph Seiss, his book, The Apocalypse. It was written back in the 1870s. But he was speaking about these judgments of the last days. The book has long been out of print, but if you can ever find it, it's a book by Joseph Seiss called The Apocalypse. If you can find it, buy it, read it. It's definitely worth having. But I want you to listen to this very carefully. This is what he said. People are prone to persuade themselves that this world of sense and time is all that we need to be concerned about, and hence have no fears of an unseen world of evil, and no decided or active desire for the blessings of an unseen world of good. They live only for earth, not dreaming that this brief life is only the vestibule to worlds of mightier and eternal moment. Their houses are built by the very margin of hell, and yet they rest and feast in them without a feeling of insecurity or of danger. The flames of perdition clamor after them beneath the pavement on which they walk, but they have no sense of fear or serious apprehension. God and angels are ever busy to win their attention to the ways of safety, but they turn a deaf ear and drift along as they list, crying, "Peace, peace." And so will the wicked and the unbelieving go on until ignored and offended omnipotence gives over the power of Satan to let loose upon them these horrid beings from the abyss, under whose torment they will wish they had never lived at all, and vainly attempt to make their escape from what they once considered their chief and only good. Friends and brethren, the judgments of God are coming. They are coming. The agents for them are ready and at hand. They are to alight with awful severity upon all the rebellious and ungodly. They will not be delayed either till this life is over. They are coming in this present world. Men shall feel them while they yet stand upon their feet and go on with their unbelief and earthiness. Hell is to be let in upon the living earth, and no human hand can stay its torments. And as the generation of the rebellious and the unsanctified complete their 5 months of horror and writhing under the scorpion stings of these infernal tormentors, the first woe will be fulfilled, while yet two other and more horrible ones follow. God Almighty, in His mercy, save us from the evils of those days. It's true, you know. Mankind is basically oblivious to hell beneath their feet. I like the way he described it. Hell is under the very sidewalk they walk on, and they don't know it. A yawning hell opening its mouth just ready to devour them, and they go on about their business as if this world is all there is, not realizing that eternity is just a breath away. I do want to read a couple of verses and I'm going to quit this morning, but listen to this, just listen. Ephesians 1:12-13, that we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom you also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Paul told the church in Ephesus that when you believed on Christ, when you trusted in Him, you trusted in Him. That is, you trust Him to save you, to forgive you of your sins. You trust what He says. You trust that He is the Savior, Deliverer, that He did die on a cross for your sins, that He was buried, that He did rise from the grave, that He does live forevermore. When you trust in Christ, this is what He says, that after you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. He also says in 2 Timothy 2:19, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His. He knows them that are His. And you know what? The devil knows those that are God's too. And in these judgments, the devil is told, you can't touch them. You can't touch them. Now, our prayer is that we won't be here. That we won't be here. But I do want to say that these judgments just continually grow worse upon planet Earth. And while these might not be the most edifying messages you'll hear, they are very sober and necessary. It's necessary for us to know that church is not just coming and big happy smiles. And while we love the Lord and we praise Him for what He did, we must know the hell that awaits the lost. And we must also know that hell is coming to earth. It's coming to earth, manifested, visible, and soon. And today, it's very important that you know for sure. God says He knows them that are His, but do you know that you're His? Do you know? Have you asked Him to forgive you of your sins? Have you asked the Lord to forgive you? Now, being one of His doesn't mean that you're perfect now. Being one of His means that you believe on Him, that you believe He is the Savior, He is the one who died for your sins, who rose from the grave, and who will forgive you right now if you ask Him. He will make you clean, make you new, if you ask Him, if you believe. And His seal comes with the package that marks you as His own. If you've never called upon the Lord and asked Him to forgive you of your sins, I can't think of a better time than right now. Look, you don't want to be here during these days that are just around the corner. Just around the corner. It seems to me that, you know, the Bible describes the abyss when that door is opened, that the smoke, like it was of a mighty furnace, is released. You know, that's what hell is depicted like, but even though the abyss is not hell, it's not Gehenna, it's a prison right now. It's a prison, this abyss, where the devil will be bound for 1,000 years. And it seems to me that the smoke of the abyss is already creeping out around the edges of the doors. And the foul smell of hell, the foul smell of the abyss, is in the air. It just permeates everything. It's the contaminants of sin and degradation. It's the contaminant of unholy lifestyles. It permeates everything. It's permeating our nation in all of the immorality, the ungodliness, the idolatry. You should smell hell on all of that stuff, because it reeks of it. We can't be blind to this any longer. Soon that cover's coming off, the lid's being removed, the door of hell is going to be opened, and these creatures, hell, will come to earth. And only repentance and faith in Christ will save us. Only repentance and faith in Christ will save us. My prayer is that you'll want to be among those that God calls His own. He says He knows those that are His. you can be one of those. If you're not sure, then you can be sure simply by asking him, Lord, make me one of yours. Lord, change me right now. Change my heart. Deliver me from this world and its ways and its sins and its allures. Make me like you. Forgive me, Lord. Wash me. I believe in you. I believe you died for me on a cross. I believe you rose from the dead. Let me serve you all my days. Let me know you. You know, a simple prayer like that, if you mean it from your heart, makes you one of his. Let's bow our heads. Lord Jesus, we call upon you for the grace and mercy that you so freely offer. Lord, I pray for every person in the sound of my voice. Lord, here in this congregation this morning, those who see this over the web, those who see this on television, those who hear this message on cassette or CD or any other audio form, Lord, I pray for each and every one of them, Lord, that right now you would do a work in their hearts, cause them to call upon you right now, Lord, while they still can. To call upon you right now for mercy. Lord, have mercy on every soul that calls upon you now. Lord, grant forgiveness of sin and cleansing. Lord, change hearts and minds. Change our ways, Lord. Lord, let our lives be consecrated to you. Wash us, deliver us, make us new, Lord Jesus, as we yield our lives to you. Lord, I pray right now that lives are being yielded to you at this moment, that prayers are going up right now for forgiveness, for mercy, for help, for grace. And Lord, I pray that you would give the strength and resolve that comes with these prayers for a true change of life, a change of ways, a change of heart, a change of actions, a change of speech and thoughts, a change of values. Lord, I pray you hear these prayers right now. Cleanse every heart. Forgive every sin. Lord, come and fill every vessel. Fill every empty vessel. Fill every vessel that calls upon you right now, Lord. Fill with your fullness, Lord. Fill us with your fullness. As we receive it with thankful hearts. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.